Almighty God, we plead with you once again that you would grant that posture without which no one can understand truth, especially from your holy word, namely that we might have reverence and humility. And may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. So we have a couple of scriptures to read this morning. If you would turn back to Genesis, first book in the Bible, chapter 17, we'll read the first 14 verses from there. You remember that this passage occurs just a couple chapters after the great covenant-keeping ceremony in which God himself cleft the animals in two, after putting a deep sleep upon Avram, and then passing with a smoking pot, representing himself between the pieces, and then the chapter on Sarai and Hagar, and then that takes us up to the chapter that we will read, verses 1 through 14 of chapter 17, with the institution, if you will, of circumcision. I'll read from the ESV. You're welcome to follow along, or if you care to just listen, that's fine as well. Since God's very word, please give careful attention to it. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Avram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. And then Avram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Avram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant, to be a God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. For this is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you is to be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born into your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. And then if you will turn with me to the New Testament, we'll turn to Paul's famous epistle to the Romans, and chapter 4 in particular. Or you can just choose to listen and follow along, that's fine as well. So I'll read verses 1 through 3, and then we'll skip up to verses 9 to 11. So this is Romans 4, verses 1 through 3 and 9 to 11. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And then skipping to 9 through 11. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but it was before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And then lastly, from our secondary standard, not the primary standard, so this is not scripture, but nevertheless an accurate reflection of the teaching of God's word, we read from the Heidelberg Catechism, number 4, which asks the question, should infants be baptized? And the answer is yes, infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people. And they, no less than adults, are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, they too should be incorporated into the Christian church and are distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. So when many Christians around the world choose to become baptized, that often entails something very different for them than it does for us in this country. So for example, in some Muslim countries or some countries that practice Hinduism, when a person makes a profession of faith, okay, that's fine, but if they choose to get baptized, that can often mean severe persecution, and in some places, being so radical is even to mean death for them. How about you? If you were a Christian in a Muslim country, would you be willing to be baptized or baptize your family members? How important is your own baptism to your kids? How important is it to you adults? And do you understand and know the blessings that are yours in your baptism? This week, on this very special day with the baptism of Lucas, I'd like to take us back to our roots again, respecting baptism. I'd like us to return to our father Abraham as a starting point to look into God's great family plan for his people. And to notice very simply that it has a unified development, but nevertheless it has changing signs, and that it has a perpetual prophet for the entire family. So first of all, it has a unified development, and then it has also changing signs, and finally it has a perpetual prophet for all its members. The first thing to notice about God's family plan in the scripture is that it is unified. You see, the whole message this morning is based on the assumption that the Bible is of one whole. So all 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 77% of your scriptures, and 29 in the New Testament have one single prominent message that all points forward to that North Star, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior himself. There's one divine author of these various books, even though they're written on many different continents by many different kinds of people, educated and uneducated, with various backgrounds and various vocations. But nevertheless, there is a profound unity in the scriptures and in God's plan of redemption. Even in our reading this morning of Genesis 17, about Abraham, God says in verses 4 and 5 and 6 this, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Avram. Your name will be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you very fruitful, and I will make nations come from you. Indeed, kings will come from you." You see, sure enough, God fulfills his promise in Romans 4 and Galatians 3, which we did not read. All those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are actually called children of Abraham. Now that's unity. So the first thing to notice in our reading here, especially in Genesis 17, is how God works through this unified plan. And he does so through a covenant. Notice verse 7 of chapter 17. "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generation to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." So God has determined to work with sinful human beings through the mechanism of a covenant. So it's good occasionally to pause and make sure that we all have a similar definition for these important concepts. So if I were to ask you, which I won't embarrass you and ask you this morning, but if I were to ask you for a definition of covenant, what would be your definition? I think a good definition that's broad enough to be inclusive of all the various covenants is a divine commitment with sanctions, usually bound by an oath on the part of God when he gives that. Now, let me pause for a minute and clarify, because for most American speakers, to think of sanctions, we merely think negatively of curse sanctions. So, for example, if that political ruler in another part of the world continues to misbehave, then there's going to be these negative economic sanctions, or perhaps even worse, applied to them. But when you're thinking about the Bible and you hear the word sanctions, you should also think it's not merely possibly curses, but also blessings. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will receive this positive approval from God. So a covenant is something like a contract, but even here we have to be careful, because for us, we often think of a contract in which parties are in some kind of equal agreement or negotiate and come to some kind of equal agreement. But you see, in God's covenant, God sets the terms of the covenant, and then he raises humanity to be a partner in that covenant, in that contract, if you will. There's no negotiation, no tit for tat going back and forth. So you need to be careful when you think of it as a contract. Now that the cat's out of the bag, so to speak, about my wife and I formerly commercial fishing in Alaska for many years, when we entered into that, we did so as individual contractors. And so, knowing that good fences make for good neighbors, we would enter into a contract. And we would negotiate the time we arrive, the time we leave, how much percentage of the profit we got, that kind of thing. Usually negotiation didn't work in our favor very much. But anyway, we tried. That's not the case with God's covenants, however. You don't dicker and bargain with God on this. God sets the terms of the covenant, and then we're called as his vassals, as his servants, to be in a covenant arrangement with him. He's the one who initiates. He's the one who sets the terms. There's no bargaining going on. He elevates us to the position of being in relationship with him in this wonderful covenant relationship. Now, throughout history, God has been redeeming his people from sin. And the covenant with Abraham is the framework for all his dealings with people in sin. Now, that doesn't mean there's not other covenants with other kinds of nuances to them. But underlying and undergirding all the other kinds of covenants, the Abrahamic covenant is fundamental since the fall of human beings. It was always the Abrahamic covenant that's underlying everything else. God is still a covenant-keeping, covenant-making God. But now the next thing I want you to know in this family-unified plan that God has is it's changing signs. Now, people often choose some kind of sign when they enter into a covenant with someone else. Think of married people. When a woman and a man choose to get married, they exchange rings. What are that exchange about? Well, that's a symbol of faithfulness. It's a symbol of fidelity. It's a symbol of promise between the man and the woman. When my wife and I exchange rings at our own wedding, that was one of the greatest pledges that we would ever make to another human being. Well, likewise, the Lord chooses signs in order to represent his covenant with his people. A sign of the event, not the reality itself, but a sign. For Abraham and his descendants, it was circumcision. This entailed the cutting away of the foreskin. It usually was performed on the eighth day after the birth of a baby boy. Now, circumcision did not make a person a member of the covenant community. As seen in Genesis 17, that could only happen in one of two ways. Either the person makes a profession of faith, like Abraham, or the Philippian jailer in the New Testament that we didn't read about, or you may become a member by birth. Do you see the issue here? The question is, who is a member of God's church? Who is a member of the covenant community? In the Old Testament, it's very clear. It was believers and their children. In Romans 4, we read that circumcision was given after Abraham believed. Remember what Paul said? We had been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It's not after, it was before. After he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So basically, God is saying, believe and then be circumcised. But the really amazing thing is that God and Abraham was commanded by God to circumcise his children. Look at verse 12 from Genesis 17. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 years old must be circumcised. Therefore, in spite of the pattern, believe and be circumcised, God commanded Abraham to circumcise his children. Now, this did not mean that the little children were saved. And it did not mean that all the Old Testament children who were circumcised by their believing parents were elect of God. But they were included as members within the covenant community, which was a mixed community. Some elect, some not. And as they grew up, they either chose to live out that promise by responding in faith and obedience, or they squandered all the rich blessings that were theirs, the oracles of God, which only the Hebrews had, the community of faith in which they were, praying parents, just to name a few, etc. Now, this is not so unusual a principle even in modern times, if you think about it. For example, we think nothing of a child who receives citizenship of, in a country when they're born. But it's only when they grow up into adulthood that they decide to exercise the responsibilities of that citizenship or not, namely to squander it or neglect it. So what about the New Testament? Has the pattern changed at all in the New Testament? Before I answer that question, I'd like to ask you a question. Is the grace of God reaching out to more people in the New Covenant or in the Old Covenant? Does the grace of God reach out to more people in the New Covenant or in the Old Covenant? In other words, is the grace of God more restricted or less restricted in the Old Testament? Well, from one perspective, it was, of course, more restricted, wasn't it? One people, one particular people that God poured his grace out upon in his plan of salvation. And we again and again and again see him working through this one nation, the Israelites, who were the apple of his eye, discriminated and set apart discreetly against all the other nations so that for a time he would just shed his love and grace upon that nation. But then Jesus comes. And just before his ascension into heaven, he gives this wonderful promise to the apostles. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the very earth. Now that's from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That's actually programmatic for the entire book. So that makes the divisions of Luke's writing in his second gospel, namely the book of Acts. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So you see, the normal pattern is that God's grace is reaching out to more people in the new covenant than in the old covenant. And that leads us to the next question, which follows. If God's grace is extended to more people, more nations, more ethnicities than it was in the Old Covenant, does it make any sense that children in the New Covenant would be worse off, so to speak, by restricting and holding back baptism from them than children were in the Old Covenant? In other words, are our children in the New Covenant to be worse off than they were in the restricted Old Covenant? It would seem that we would need very convincing and plausible evidence, indeed, to reach that conclusion. In fact, we seem to find just the opposite in Peter's speech from sermon from Pentecost that we studied a couple weeks ago when we were studying the democratization of the Spirit at Pentecost. Remember what he said? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will call. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 to 39. So you see, the pattern is the same in the New Testament as it was in the Old. In fact, in the book of Acts alone, we have five cases where the head of the household baptized his entire household. The assumption is in the New Testament that children of believing parents are included in the covenant community, not excluded. God wants to make a special point to show that the promises are not only for those who are old enough to understand. No, they are for little children as well. But now the sign is different. Now the sign is no longer circumcision, but baptism. I do not have time to develop a lengthy argument of why this is, but let me share with you three questions that one author has put forward in order to understand the parallel between the Old Covenant and the New with regards to circumcision and with regards to baptism. First, when a person believed the God of Abraham and entrusted him in the Old Testament, what happened? He was circumcised. What was the outward event that represented the clean heart in the Old Testament? It was circumcision. And what was the outward sign that marked a person's entrance into the community of believers in the Old Testament? It was circumcision. Now, let me just state the exact same questions, but replacing the words New Testament and Old Testament. When a person believes the God of Abraham and trusts in him in the New Testament, what happens? He is baptized. And what is the external event that represents the clean heart in the New Testament? It is baptism. And what is the outward sign that marks a person's entrance into the community of believers in the New Testament? It is baptism. You see, then, if circumcision was for the children of believing parents, and if through Jesus Christ baptism has replaced circumcision, then baptism is for the children of believing parents. Did you get that argument? Let me repeat it, because it's a tight syllogism. If circumcision was for the children of believing parents, and if through Jesus Christ baptism has replaced circumcision, then baptism is for the children of believing parents. So having looked at this unified plan and its changing signs, what about its perpetual profit for all its members? Here I'm indebted somewhat to Robert Godfrey Sr. On this. We've seen that God's family plan has this unified development with changing signs, but what about its perpetual profit? A baptism is one of the most exciting events because it marks a starting point, not only for the child, like Lucas, but also for the parents and even for the church. For the infant, it demonstrates God's intention to secure the covenant promises for him or her. It does not guarantee, there's no guarantee that that child will be renewed by the Holy Spirit and come to faith. Now, it could happen. Calvin would even go so far as to say it can happen during the application of the sacrament. It could have even happened this morning. We don't know. Nor does infant baptism teach that children are saved by their parents' faith. No. Nevertheless, it does signify that this child is in a special relationship with God. Different than children of unbelieving next-door neighbors, for example. So children, you that were baptized as covenant children, your baptism is a call to continually come to Christ. If your parent has been faithful in their responsibilities to you, then you have known privileges and you have known blessings that children of unbelieving families have never known. Don't squander that. The atmosphere in which you were raised is, quote unquote, a supernatural atmosphere because you're privy to the oracles of God and prayer and things that are not just of this world or of the flesh. Constantly improve on the baptism that is yours. Respond to God's call with gratitude, even as Abraham was commanded to do. I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless out of gratitude. You adults, too, can profit from others' baptism and your own baptism reflecting upon it. It can be a continual profit to you personally if you choose it to be so. Luther called it a daily garment that needs to be put on and worn. Calvin referred to it as a shield against all doubt, and surely we all need shields against doubt, especially in this post-Christian culture in which we live. Doubts that we are sufficient to the task of raising the kids that God has given us. Our baptism reminds us of our weakness in a very visible and tangible way, and of God's covenant and of God's commitment to us. I am your God, you are mine, and water baptism is my pledge to you that you can live out your pilgrimage in faith by my strength. And it's strengthening to parents to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Think how sobering this is. Parents, we take great pains, don't we, in teaching our children math and English and literature and geography and music and various sports and skills. Some of us write big fat checks to educational institutions month in and month out in order to take pains to train up our children for their future vocation and life. Are we concerned as much about their godliness and their training as we are about these things? Fathers and mothers, do you realize the great impact your lives can have on these covenant children? Have mercy on us, Lord. Pity us. Give us strength for these really daunting tasks. Now, I know there are some among you that will be tempted towards despair or even despondency. You tried to raise your children in the Lord. You baptized them. You obeyed your Lord. You sought to be faithful to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And yet they chose to spurn the covenant. And yet they chose to spurn God's ways. Perhaps they even walked off the reservation. Perhaps they were even disciplined by the church. But your job is not done if they still have breath, right? You pray for them. You pray for them and you love them so that when the prodigal comes to their senses, they look back and they say, you know, there ever was a day that you didn't love me despite the fact that I spurned everything you taught and returned evil for good. You can still encourage them. You can still pray for them. You can plead for their souls, for forgiving, merciful, heavenly Father dispensing pity. History is full of such examples. Monica prayed for St. Augustine for years until he was finally converted and turned from his wicked ways and became one of the most influential people in the Western Church. Finally, for all you members in the church, here especially you singles, these precious little ones that are included in our covenant community are now your responsibility as well. That's why we turn and we ask you to also commit to pray for them, to encourage them, to set a godly example before them, and care for them by your diligent preparation, even in their instruction if you teach in the Sunday school hours or the catechism hours. Lastly, we didn't have time to develop this, but I want to close on this note for your encouragement. There is such a thing as a theology of circumcision in the Bible. That may seem strange to you. But one of the reasons I mentioned to you before we turned to Genesis 17 with the circumcision of Abraham's children was Genesis 15. So in other words, when they thought of this cutting ritual, where would their minds have been turned? Their minds would have been turned to this great covenant act that God had just committed by walking through the pieces while Abraham was asleep in order to say, what you cannot do, I will initiate and accomplish through this ritual. And he will become the curse, namely God will, because somebody has to pay for the curses of a broken covenant. And who does that ultimately point forward to? It points forward to Christ, who didn't take the curses upon himself for his own sin because he was without sin, but took upon himself the curses for sin because he was the great wrath bearer of God. And that is why Paul can say in the book of Colossians, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, nothing human, made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, because Christ was cut off for you in the greatest circumcision that ever happened in being cut off from the covenant so he might shed his love abroad in our hearts, we can indeed, by gratitude and by his grace and by his strength, discharge our duties that we have in the covenant community, not only to ourselves and to one another, but even to these little ones that he baptizes in our midst. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your covenants. We thank you, O Lord, for your life-giving word that you shed abroad in our hearts when we were saved and that you feed us with week in and week out on the Lord's day. But we also thank you, O Lord, for these visible signs and seals that you give to us and how you accommodate to us to bend over, stoop down, and speak to us with things that we can smell and taste and see as well as hear in your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would seal these truths unto our hearts. Help us to redouble our efforts out of gratitude for all that you have done, especially through your Son, Jesus Christ, who became circumcised on our behalf, as Paul says, in order to be cut off so that we might gain entrance into the way of God, into the way of truth. Father, help us to redouble our efforts in this, and as you grant success, we will be very careful not to take glory to ourselves, but make sure that it redounds to Jesus Christ, your only Son, in whose name we do pray. Amen.